Okay.
Initially.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Holiness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
This portion is that there seems to be a generation coming up that doesn't understand why we're different than other groups. We're all in the body of Christ together. There are dear believers here and there and scattered throughout Christendom. But God has, in his sovereignty, chosen that in almost 200 years ago now, there was a new understanding given, not a new understanding, but the truth was recovered, as we have perhaps often heard. And I think it would be helpful for the young and for all of us to go over these things again to remind ourselves of why we're even here this weekend. Why is it that we're not in the Baptist church down the road or going somewhere else? There's a reason why that is so. A couple of years ago, we were in St. Louis at the conference, and Doug Buchanan had an address, and he spoke at the beginning of coming to a little town in Missouri called Fenton. And he said, you know, I looked in the atlas, and there were maybe 1,400 little towns in Missouri. He said, why would I come to Fenton? And then he proceeded to tell us why. It was because his brethren were there gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and they invited him to a conference. And so he would come there because there were his dear brethren that valued these truths that God graciously recovered in 1827. So just to have that as a little bit of a backdrop, it's been a concern to me. We've traveled a fair amount among the saints, and there seem to be a lot that are no longer with us. And there have been many that have said that we don't hear these things as much as we used to. Those of us that are a little older remember in conferences when we would have Albert Hayhoe and Gordon Hayhoe and C.D. Anderson and C.H. Brown and Brother Lundeen. And if you went to a conference, you could almost always count on something being brought up about the ground of gathering and why we are where we are. Because it wasn't the intent of the early brethren to set up another church that had a little more truth. That's not why the gathered saints are here. It's because we feel, that we see from the pages of Scripture that there is one body, and there, everyone should be gathered on that ground. And they couldn't find any place where that was in existence. So they felt it of the Lord to start breaking bread, and that was the beginning. And there are many here that can help us with all these thoughts, but I just wanted to explain sort of what my exercise was in suggesting this portion, because I think it's very important.
He gives the doctrine first, and so this epistle is divided into two parts. You have the first three chapters that give us the Christian doctrine or the Christian teaching. Doctrine is really an old English word. It means teaching. And so he gives us the teaching that the church and those that are members of the church and members of the body of Christ are heavenly in character. And so remember, the Lord Jesus introduced his disciples to the large upper room. Why was it an upper room? It was separated from this world, and it was not a part of the world system. It was entirely distinct from Judaism. And so Paul brings out the practical application of the truth that he has given to the saints in the first three chapters. He gives the practical results of that teaching in the next three chapters. And so that's why the first verse says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation of the calling wherewith ye are called." And so there's the truth of God in connection with the heavenly character and the heavenly calling of the church. It's not a theoretical thing. It's actual. You and I are heavenly in character. We're heavenly citizens. We don't belong to this world at all. And so, as a result, then he gives this teaching from chapter 4 down to chapter 6. Might just show that in Acts chapter 1, just to corroborate what you were saying, Brother Walt, in connection with the upper room, we'll just read a couple of verses in connection with the upper room. In Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 13, and this was before the church was formed, when they were come in, they went up into, it should say, the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and so on. It gives the number of them of about 120. And then in chapter 2 of the book of the Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so the church was formed on that day, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 40 days after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, they were, I believe, in the same upper room, and the church was formed. And it was, as I say, a heavenly organism. It's a living organism, and it's, we're members of the body of Christ, and we don't belong to this world. And so that's partly why he brings this in, as we're meet in a large upper room. And it was, in Luke chapter 22, it was furnished with everything that the Spirit of God would desire to give us. It was furnished. And so the Lord Jesus, when he arose on high, he sent the Spirit. And so we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God that has the liberty and the right to direct the ministry among his people and to direct according to the order of things among the people of God. So what we have is those that are Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God is normal Christianity. At the beginning of the church period, our brethren in the old times met just like we're meeting today. And their meetings were led by the Spirit of God. And so we could read in the book of the Acts in several occasions when that took place. But this is a little bit of a backdrop. What we're going to read, what we have read, here in Ephesians now as the practical teaching, since we are heavenly citizens, since we are members of the body of Christ, this is how we should conduct ourselves.
Picture form can be seen in the book of Joshua, the Old Testament. If you turn just for a minute to the first chapter of Joshua, and just read one verse, and that is verse 13, 11. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. There's two different things that are brought before us in this verse. God gives the land, and the responsibility of the children of Israel to possess it. If somebody gave you 100 acres of land, beautiful property, and it was a fair distance from where you lived, and it was given to you, and title of it was given to you, wouldn't you want to go and to see what it was like? Wouldn't you want to walk and suppose it was the best property around? Wouldn't you want to? Well, God gave the land of Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey, to the children of Israel. And he said, I don't only want to give it to you, but I want you to enjoy it. So, in the book of Ephesians, when we open the book, what do we find? Well, first of all, in this fourth chapter, in the very first verse, it tells us about Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What does he mean by that verse? Called that you're called. Walk worthy of the vocation. I'll tell you a little story without trying to go too far astray here in connection with this verse. In the 1960s, I was in the house of Mr. and Mrs. Finlater in London, Ontario. And we were talking about this verse. And I said, I don't know how I'm supposed to walk worthy of being a businessman, being a plumber, being a carpenter, that sort of thing. And Mrs. Finlater was a very gracious lady. She said, well, David, it's not really the thought of walking worthy of being a carpenter. It's walking worthy of the calling that God has called us to, that we no longer belong to this world. We belong to an ascended Christ. We are a heavenly people walking on the earth. And so this first verse, Paul, in the first three chapters, is bringing before us of how we've been taken and we're made heavenly citizens. We're living on the earth, but we're made heavenly citizens. And knowing that truth, I am to walk in the goodness of it. I don't know how you find things yourself, but sometimes after meeting on Sunday morning, we go out to the Swiss Chalet to have lunch together. And might have quite a few to come for lunch together. You know the biggest change I noticed from walking out of meeting and going to have dinner to the Swiss Chalet for lunch? It's the atmosphere of the place. It's the atmosphere. I've just been in the presence of the Lord to thank Him for dying for me, to sit at the table there and I go, and there's all these worldly people that are around, and try to conduct myself to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I am called. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go to break bread in fellowship with our brethren at the Lord's table, and now my conduct is brought before me that I should walk worthy of the position that I've been brought into. And that's 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So Paul here in the opening here, where is he? He's in prison. Why is he there? Because the world doesn't want the truth. And they shut him up. The devil shut him up and put him in prison. And so from the voice of the prison, we have this ministry to us today.
Chapter 3, from verse 2 to the end of the parentheses, so chapter 4 picks up where verse 1 of chapter 3 leaves off. Paul had been taken up in chapter 2 that in the death of the Lord he'd broken down the middle wall that separated Jew and Gentile. Now, of both, he had formed one new entity, the Church of God formed of Jew and Gentile. A new man, a new thing, and that we are part of that, and we're the habitation of God by the Spirit. And as our brother Dave brought out, it was really for the truth that Paul brought out in chapter 2, that he was a prisoner. And just to show that, let's look at Acts and chapter 22. Where Paul is speaking in Jerusalem to the Jews, and he recounts to them the grace of God and his conversion, and the Lord Jesus being in glory as the one who had saved his soul and now had given him a commission. Verse 21 says, "And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, said unto me, Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And he was taken prisoner from that point on." So he really was a prisoner for the truth, that not just that the Lord Jesus was Savior of sinners, but that he had broken down that middle wall of partition. The Jews couldn't bear to hear that, and it affected their pride because they saw themselves as a separated, distinct people from all the nations in the earth with special privileges, and it really destroyed that. They had a fleshly pride in those things, and they couldn't bear that truth. But there was something more behind it, and that was Satan. Because, you know, the Son of God, the perfect revelation of grace and truth, God manifest in flesh, came into this world and took manhood into union with himself, walked here as a perfect, spotless man. And he bound the strong man, Satan. He spoiled his goods. He was delivering his prisoners. And you know, Satan, as he would have looked at it, had his triumph, and he got rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got man to put him on a cross, and there he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Oh, good riddance. Oh, but then he rose again. That was Satan's defeat, wasn't it, in that way? But he was still opposed. He's opposed to the end. There's nothing that will ever convert him. And when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, well, he might be raised from the dead, but at least he's back up in heaven and not down here in the earth. And Satan became the god and prince of this world. But when the day of Pentecost came, and the Spirit of God joined Jew and Gentile into one new man, there was Christ again on this earth, in the members of his body, united to him in heaven, acting under his direction. And what was the display? The display on this earth was Christ. Satan hates that. And so behind the Jews' enmity was more than just their pride. It was Satan's opposition against the display of Christ in the members of his body in unity here in this world. He hates that. He's opposed to it. And for that cause, for the preaching of that truth, Paul was prisoner. And he now exhorts us as the prisoner, because he knew it was of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. He exhorts us as the Lord's prisoner to walk worthy of, you could change the word vocation to calling. We've been called, Scripture says, in one body. This is our calling. We are part of that one new entity, that one new man, and there is a walk that is worthy of it, that will display Christ in this world. That's so important to the Lord, that he would be displayed in this world in his body. But Satan set to work to attack that. He did not want that display. And how could he spoil it? Well, he could bring in disunity. He could divide that testimony. He could break it up, and he set to work. And there's enough flesh in any one of us to spoil anything that God's doing in this world. And he set to work on that. And I'm sad to say he's been fairly successful. But that doesn't take away the truth of God, that there is a path and a calling for us to walk in that is in keeping with what God has wrought in that one new man in the body of Christ here in this earth, in that though it be in feebleness and in just a remnant character, nonetheless there is a path still for us to walk in that is honoring to him, that is in keeping with what he intends and purpose to display in this world. Will he be foiled in his purpose? No. Go to Revelation. You see that wonderful church descending from heaven. She's the light of the whole earth. No, he's not going to be foiled in that display. It's going to come. But here now, Satan has been largely successful. And how much more precious it is to him then to find any of the saints that want to walk in a way that's worthy of that truth. And not to say, well, it's no use now, might as well give up. Everything's spoiled, Satan's had his way. It's precious to him to look down and see any who would want to walk worthy of this calling that has been laid out in the book of Ephesians.
With the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God is worth looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. It's a verse that is critical to us understanding what God sees in the world at the present time. Give none offense, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. And so God sees those three entities in this world now. He sees the Jews. There's many of them in the land of Israel. There's many of them in New York City. But he sees them as a distinct people. They're his earthly people. And we know that there's 12 tribes, so the Jews really represent the one tribe, or perhaps the two tribes, the Jews and the Benjamites, are perhaps the most prominent in the land of Israel today. But then he sees the Gentiles, the nations. God never made any promise to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so he takes that up in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were strangers in chapter 2, verse 12. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. God never made a promise to the Gentiles. Never. And so we were outside of Israel, and the Gentiles are still outside of the nation of Israel, but God has formed a new entity, a living church, his body. And so he sees the church as well. And so when you accepted Christ as your Savior, in fact, you became a part of the church of God. That's when you became a part of the church of God. You didn't become a part of the church of God when you signed a card for a church membership or anything like that. That's not when we get to be a part of the church. It's God that adds us to the church. And we have that truth in Ephesians, in Acts chapter 2. And or even in chapter 1. Let's look at it just to make that point clear. Chapter 1, or chapter 2, I guess we could look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received, you could leave that word off. Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day were added. And you notice the next two verses are in italics, so you could say the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So who added them to the church? It was Christ himself. And they were indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so they took the ordinance of baptism, and it didn't add them to the church, but they were disassociated from Judaism. And now they were associated because of baptism. They were now associated with Christ. They were associated with the man who was rejected. They were no longer seen as Jews. And the Jew knows when a man is saved, a Jew is saved, and he's baptized, the Jews know he's no longer a Jew. And so when the Gentiles got saved, the Philippian jailer, he got saved, and he got baptized, he's no longer a Gentile. Well, what is he? He's a member of the body of Christ. He's a part of the church of God. And so God sees you this morning, and he sees you as a member of the body of Christ. And he sees you as one of those members that he loved and gave himself for. And he's doing a work. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us what he's doing presently with each one of us. In chapter 5 and let's read verse 25, just the end of it. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what he's doing right now. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what he's going to do in the future. He's going to present it to himself, not one spot. And so we're a part of that church. When he sees you and I in heaven, he's going to look at you. He's not going to see a blemish. Not going to see a spot, not a stain of sin. And he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. He's going to see you, he's going to be perfectly satisfied. He says, I have everything I needed, everything I want. My heart's desire is fulfilled. I have my church. I have those members of my body there in heaven. And so he brings out the truth of lordship in chapter 4, verse 1 of our chapter. How is it that we're going to enjoy the privileges of what it is to have been called out of this world? Is to acknowledge his lordship and to acknowledge that there's a new authority in our lives. He has bought us for himself. We have a little picture of purchase and redemption in connection with Ruth, the Moabitess, in the little book of Ruth. And so he's bought us for himself. But there's that aspect of lordship. This little epistle is very orderly, as in all of God's Word is written very orderly. And so in chapter 4, he brings in lordship, his lordship authority in your life and mine first, that there might be a recognition of his rights. And if we recognize his rights to choose for us and to direct us, everything else will be right.
What the church is, you think of the church, when it is talked about in this world, what is the church? Now, God has put it in His Word. Man has changed it all around. Turn again, please, back to Acts chapter 1. And this is the first day of the church. The church didn't exist as an entity when the Lord was here. It was after He ascended on high. What happened? What formed the church? Look at the first chapter of Acts and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now this little clause is here, the number of names together were about 120. Our brother Gordon Hayhoe gave this example in connection as to what the church is. He said, if you have a bowl and you have 120 beads in the bowl, they're all individual. Now you take a string and you put through every one of those beads. And you join it together. What has happened? It's created something that is brand new, that is a necklace. Now on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 in the room. The Spirit of God descended from heaven, and He indwelt every one of those 120. What happened? The church was formed. And the verse that Robert read, it says the Lord added to the church. There was 120. And then 3,000. And then we read of more and of more. And every person that is saved is brought in to be part of the church. And that is the special truth to me that Paul wants us to get a hold of in this book of Ephesians.
I might just say I think you would agree, brother, it says about 120, so it could have been a little more. And God, why does He use that term, about 120? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think He says He was seen of above about 500 brethren at one time. Why does He say when connection with the little company in Ephesus, all the men were about 12. God isn't concerned about numbers like you and I are. You and I are not responsible for results. We are responsible to be faithful to the truth that we know, and to be obedient to it, and to live in the good of it. I would just point out, too, in the large upper room is prominent in the book of the Acts, particularly in the beginning of it. And so our brother read, and we in Acts chapter 1, and they continued there in that large upper room. And then I believe it was in the large upper room that the church was formed, in chapter 2, verse 1. And then we have a little more of a picture in connection with the upper room in Acts chapter 20. You might just read it. It says in verse 7, Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber. And then it speaks of, in the end of verse 9, that Eutychus fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So now we have a large upper room, but we find it's this one in Troas was on the third floor, on the third loft. Why is it? Why is it an upper room? It's separated from this world. How do you get into the large upper room? You climb steps of separation from this world, as it were. It's figurative language. And so we need to walk in a separated way. But the third loft is a heavenly truth. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things which were unutterable. And so he saw Christ in his glorified state. It was one of the qualifications of an apostle to have seen the Lord Jesus in a resurrected state, in a glorified state, and with his glorified body, and to have been given a commission from the Lord to go out and to do his work. And so both in connection with Paul. But the third loft, Paul's doctrine, Paul's teaching, has to do with the heavenly character of the church. And that's why he was imprisoned. If he had taught that Christianity was another religion, another earthly form of religion, he would not have suffered the reproach that he did. And Satan would not have perhaps bound him the way he did. But he taught of Christ, the heavenly man, and with the heavenly character of the church, and that the church did not belong here. And so he was imprisoned. And so it's interesting, as you see, these little aspects of the upper room. And you can trace many different upper rooms in the book of the Acts, and different aspects of the assembly, and you'll find it's an edifying study.
You have experienced, as you, Robert, that maybe you've gone to Korea or South America, Brazil. Found that where there were seekers there, and what were they seeking for? They were seeking for the truth. They searched the scriptures. They want the truth of the Lord, how we are gathered. And this is our position too. We went to these different places and we saw fruit amongst these different people, who probably were in Christendom, in Catholicism, and who knows what else, but they were seeking the truth. And brethren, that's what we should be seeking ourselves, to keep us, and to pray for those who are forming new assemblies in these countries. We are seeking the truth. And that's really what Jesus said.
The Lordship of Christ, and to walk worthy of our calling, we recognize His Lordship. That you and I have no choices. It's Brother Norman Berry used to say, when we were young men, he used to say, the day that you got saved, that you took Christ as your Savior, you gave up your right to choose. And isn't it wonderful to allow the Lord to choose for you? Is there anyone else that could choose? And that could choose better for you or I? He has every right to choose. And so His desire for us is perfect. And here in verse 2, He speaks of the right spirit that we might be able to acknowledge His authority and go on together as those that are members of the body of Christ. And it's really to have a personal exercise to walk worthy, and to walk in meekness and in lowliness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so, Christianity is practical. Who was the most humble man that ever lived? It was the Lord Jesus. He was God. He is God. And He came. He left heaven's glory, where sin can never come. And He came into this world and took the form of a man. He took a body. He never ceased to be God. He was God. He is God. But he took a body. He humbled himself and became just like one of his creatures, you might say, but he wasn't a creature. He was a man. But he was a holy man, a new seed. And he walked in humility through this world, meekness and lowliness. And so you and I, as members of the body of Christ, and those that are part of the church, as called out of this world, are to reflect the life and the spirit of Christ. This world is characterized by pride. But you and I are not to be characterized by pride and self-exaltation. You and I are to be characterized by exalting Christ and walking in lowliness and humility together to his glory.
Later on in the chapter, ministry is taken up, and ministry tends to bring an individual person into prominence. And so before we get that, we get the sphere in which that ministry is exercised, and there's a character that goes along with keeping that unity. You know, in Corinth, where they had gone into a fleshly state, it was, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and they were really beginning to divide up around personalities brought into prominence and circles of fellowship around those personalities, but it's not to be that way in the Church of God. Christ is the center. And so there is a sphere in which that ministry is exercised, but it needs to have a corresponding spirit that goes with it. And so he speaks of the character of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Two dangers. Pride, right? So we need the lowliness, the meekness, and then long-suffering with others. How easy in this sphere where we're also close-knit to aggravate each other, you know? We all still have the flesh in us, don't we? That we need to be before the Lord to judge. And so there is a spirit that we have to really take up. It's not just a, kind of a nice plaque and verse to hang on the wall. This is something to be in living reality in our lives. And without that, there is not going to be the going on together in unity. We're not going to be able to go on together. The flesh likes to be prominent. The flesh likes to be number one. And but Christ was, as Brother Rob pointed out, was the opposite. And so there are these characters that belong to us. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Better translation might be, seeking to diligently maintain it. There's not, you know, endeavoring is like, I gave it a good try, but it didn't work. That's not the thought. I just gave it a good try. It's really being diligent to keep it, not just giving it a good try. And so, what is the exhortation? What is to be kept? The unity of the Spirit. Well, as was brought out, the Spirit of God came down and formed those individual believers into one body, united them to Christ in heaven, their head, and that unity will never be dissolved. He is going to, and he is the power of that unity, and he will maintain it and keep it. But that unity has a practical display here on this earth. And that is what we are to diligently keep, or to seek to diligently go on in accordance to the unity which the Spirit of God has formed of those many believers into one body here on this earth. It can't be done without lowliness, without meekness, without long-suffering, forbearing one another in love.
I know we didn't read it, but it says in verse 30 of our chapter, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So we learn in the Scriptures that it's possible to grieve the Spirit, and that is if we assert ourselves, assert our rights. Did the Lord Jesus ever assert His rights? The only time, in a sense, that He descended what was spoken to Him in connection with the rudeness of the Pharisees and Sadducees was when they attributed His works to the devil. And He would respond for the glory of God, that what He was doing was in the power of God and was in obedience to His Father's will. And so He brought that out. But we can grieve the Spirit. And so we have responsibility. This is brought out, isn't it? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit speaks of submission to the work of the Spirit of God among us in the bond of peace, or in the uniting bond of peace. So it brings in the thought of submission. It's the Spirit of God that has the authority and the right to lead among His people. It's the Spirit of God that gathers His people. It's the Spirit of God that desires to maintain a unity of the testimony to the truth that there is one body. And you and I are called to act in a responsible fashion as to the work of the Spirit of God. And He does one work, to gather His people and to maintain peace among the saints of God. And so we're to work according to the Spirit, to what the Spirit of God is doing.
Because we can get anxious, can't we, about these things. We can get pretty anxious. We can get pretty worked up. And I think in anticipation of that, He says, in the bond of peace. Because we are in a time in the church's history where things are divided, where the saints have been scattered, where there is not a display of unity. Can I go on in a peaceful way? Oh, I can go on in a peaceful way by being totally indifferent to it. Doesn't faze me. I don't care about that kind of stuff. I just want to know what concerns me about my own individual pathway. I'm not bothered by the rest. I'm at peace about all that. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about not having an anxious spirit about the saints going on in these truths that would get me overwrought about it, but seek myself to diligently keep that unity and to encourage others too to go on in that path, but not have a breakdown about the way the saints of God are going on in the world today. We're to keep diligently keep it in the bond of peace. It's His work. It's His work to make the truth good in the hearts of the saints of God. It's our privilege to share it. It's our privilege to seek to communicate it. We don't need to be anxious about the things that we cannot do, and only He can do. Let Him take care of that part of it.
And it's the body of Christ that is unified by the Spirit, and the unity of the body cannot be broken. It's a body, it's a Christ, it's the body of Christ, but it's the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, that can be broken. I think it's Mr. Darby in his writings points out that the first time that unity was broken is recorded in the Acts chapter 5. We might just turn to it, just as a practical example. You and I are called to act in such a way to maintain that unity of that the work of the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price.
his wife also being privy to it. We don't need to read the whole thing. But money came into, interesting, isn't it? They came out of Judaism, and they were covetous, and when it was a question of money, the unity of the Spirit was broken. And then you find a similar thing in chapter 6, the second time the unity of the Spirit was broken. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Here again, you have money involved, and there was a murmuring, a low grumbling and complaining because of some perceived fault among the saints of God. And so you and I are called to work out those things in a spirit of humility. Lowliness, there's four things that are mentioned in that verse. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. And so if we go on in that spirit, there's going to be the power to maintain the unity of the Spirit.
The words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, 28-29. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. So, where do we learn those attributes of meekness and lowliness from the Lord Jesus? And of course, if we learn them of him, then we will have rest for our souls. Is that not the peace that we've been talking about? Not being anxious about situations around us, but having rest in our hearts.
I think that's exactly right, Ted. If you look at the same chapter where you're reading those verses from, chapter 11, what do you get? You get the opposition of the Jews against the Lord and his testimony here below. And he has to upbraid them in connection with their lack of repentance. But then he says in verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It was his work to make that good. He'd hid it from the wise and the prudent. He revealed it unto babes. And where was the Lord's rest? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He says, learn of me. What are we to learn? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, and we'll find rest for our souls. Subjection of our souls to his will is always rest. We learn it from him. He was the perfect subject one. So I think that's exactly the context of those verses in chapter 11, and they do go well with our portion.
It's interesting that the only one who was ever in this world that had a right to exert himself and take a place of prominence did not, in order to be an example to us who have a problem with that. So we read, let me just read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He was the one who gave us the example of being meek and lowly. And it should be our joy to seek to follow that example.
Someone might say, well, what exactly is lowliness? What exactly is meekness? And the lowliness is mentioned first here, and it's really not to give us offense. To be lowly in spirit is to walk in lowliness and not have high thoughts of ourselves. So we walk in lowliness. But meekness is not to take offense. And so it's what ought to characterize the saints of God, to walk in lowliness and to esteem other better than themselves. Let's just look at that. I think it's in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things or on his own qualities, but every man also on the qualities of others. And so we have lowly thoughts of self, and we recognize that there's only one person that has the authority or the right to receive glory and honor, is Christ Himself. So lowliness and meekness. Not giving offense and not taking offense.
The difficulty in Philippians was that the two sisters were not getting along together. So it's near the end of the epistle that it says, I beseech thee, Iodas and Syntyche, be of the same mind. But before that, you find, I think it's about 11 times you have the word mind in the book of Philippians. And a verse, frankly, that I've been on my mind recently is the verse just before that Robert quoted, and that's Philippians 2, verse 3. Yet let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I'm going to go back again in my thoughts to when I was a teenager. I remember being in a young people's class, and John Brer was there, and he was kind of the leader of the young people. And he read this verse. Let's read it again. That's the third verse. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And he said to this particular brother, how can you esteem that other person better than you? And this brother, young brother, about my age, he didn't know how to answer. And I'll tell you what John Bratton's answer was. He said, I know my heart. I don't know your heart. But because I know what's in my heart a little bit, and I don't know what's in your heart, I can sure esteem you better than me. So when we come to points in the assembly, in families, and there's a difficulty where we feel different about a certain matter, why, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We need to give place to the thoughts of others. And that, to me, is the value, too, of a reading meeting. And we notice also in this chapter that it says God gave gifts unto men. He didn't give just one. He gave more than one. So God has distributed, and we need to value what He has given to one another, that we may all learn together, because no one has all the truth in themselves, but God has revealed it in His Word, and we try to help each other to understand and seek the mind of the Lord as we go along by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in that spirit ourselves of being low and meek. You agree with that, Steve?
Meekness too. It's been said that weakness sounds a lot like meekness. But if I'm weak, it's because there isn't any strength. If I'm meek, there can be strength, but it's restrained. So just in this way, in connection with holding the truth of God, if we have understood what God has written in His Word, we're not weak about it. But we should be meek about it and hold it in the right framework. As you say, appreciating what others have and what they can contribute to our understanding of it. But there's a difference between weakness and meekness. And people may look at you and say, well, he's just real weak. He doesn't have any spine or something. But may the Lord give us encouragement to stand up for what is written in this book. And we don't have to be weak about it, but we should be meek about it.
Always given the floor to the flesh for the abundance of revelations that were given to him. And I've marveled at that. I thought, I can't say I've ever had a thorn for the flesh for the abundance of revelations that my soul's entered into. I've had a thorn for the flesh for other much more reasons I'd rather not mention. But that's really the context here. If there's been abundance of revelations up through the first three chapters, pride, spiritual pride can come in. Spiritual pride can come in. And there's a real danger there. Paul had a thorn for the flesh for that very reason. And, you know, I've thought, would to God that we all had a thorn for the flesh for that reason, that we had truly entered into and laid a hold on the abundance of revelation given to us in this precious book.
Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5, gives us the key to developing lowliness and meekness. And so it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus, meditate upon the work of Christ, meditate upon His humility, His lowliness. Just as John Burton could speak, we recognize our failure, recognize our nothingness, recognize that He is the source of all of our blessing, and we recognize that we're nothing, and that He's everything. And so we ought to walk in lowliness. But if we get our eyes upon one another or upon ourselves and have vainglory, as spoken of in Ephesians there, is self-importance, self-glory, self-important. None of this is important. I think it was Brother Albert Hayhoe used to have the little expression, he says, we're all a bunch of zeros. Every one of us we're all zeros. And except for the one out in front, all the zeros would have no value. But the Lord Jesus is in front. And if we keep Him before our souls, then there's some value to our lives. Well, we need to move on. Perhaps verses 5 and 6 here bring before us, or 4, 5, and 6, these seven different things that the apostle brings before the saints there, that there is one body, and one spirit, even as ye are called, or have been called, in one hope of your calling. A one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And so, God is not the author of multiple choice, and man's will is not given place in the things of God, ought not to have a place in the things of God. And it's God's way to do things in one way. And so He speaks of the unity of the Spirit, and He speaks of one body. And there is one body. And there ought to be the reflection of it in this world. That's what God wanted. That there would be the reflection of you and I going on together with one accord and in one spirit going on in the presence of the Lord. And it's been mentioned, the testimony of the saints is fractured. Satan has been wildly successful in breaking up the Christian testimony so that it doesn't look like there's one body. But there is one body. And God has ordained that there would be the expression of that truth, of what it is to be gathered to the Lord's name on the ground that there is one body, even in this late day, in the day of grace. And so, we're members together. There are different ones here from the assembly in Smith Falls, in Ottawa, and Pine Grove, Vestal, New York, Cottonwood, Arizona. we're all members of the body of Christ, and so we're gathered by the Spirit of God under the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and I am at the Lord's table in Hamer Bay, and I'm at the Lord's table, too, in Vestal, New York. I'm at the Lord's table in the Fellowship of the Saints in Rideau Ferry. I'm in Fellowship in Ottawa. And so there is one body, and the practice of that truth is really brought out in other passages of Scripture, but he states the fact here that there is one body. And so you and I are responsible to conduct ourselves in such a way that it is reflected in this world that there is one body.
To the first chapter of Ephesians, it says there is one body, and in the first chapter, in the 22nd verse, it tells us that God has put all things under His, the Lord Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the church. The church, which is His body, and He is the head. Every one of us in this room have a body, and we have a head, and the body gets its direction from the head. And so, in the same sense, in a spiritual way, it's only a picture of Christ is the head, and every one of us and every believer in the whole world is a member of His body. And it's one body. One time our brother Tom Ellis was talking to a neighbor of his, and got subject of divine things came up, and as quite often happens, this person said, "Which church do you belong to?" And Tom wisely said, "Is there more than one?" That was a good answer. There's only one church. And people, this manufactured idea of an organization as the church as opposed to others, and then to the point where it's looked upon as the building. It's foreign to the mind of God. And in this beautiful book here of Ephesians, we have this precious truth, and we are to walk in the goodness of it. That there is one body, and the members of your one hand gets hurt, what does the other hand want to do to help it? Oh, that we might reflect the truth of the one body.
It might be helpful to mention that the Apostle Paul, and in the New Testament, the church is used, there are different figures that God uses, and Paul uses the figure of a body, because a body presents to us the fact of a living organism, and if I touch my finger, I touch my body. And he presents to us the truth that there is a bride, the bride of Christ. He speaks of the habitation of God. He speaks of the temple of our bodies. He speaks of the temple as well. And he speaks of a flock. He speaks of all these different types, these little pictures, so that he can bring in different aspects of the truth that of Christ and the church. And so when it speaks of the body, it speaks of that living organism, and everyone that's a living member on the earth is a part of that body, living member of the body of Christ. And then it's really an earthly thing, isn't it? If someone dies, they go to be with the Lord. If they know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and they're not down here, they're not a living organism, a living part of the organism of the body at the present time. That's not how God sees them. And so you and I are living members of the body of Christ in this world.
Backpedal a little bit. Verse 3. The Spirit of God that formed that unity is the Holy Spirit, and He's also called the Spirit of Truth. And so two things characterize the unity that He's formed. It's holy, it's separate from evil, and it's according to the truth of God. And in that way, endeavoring and diligently seeking to maintain that unity, He would lead us in a holy path according to the Word of God. And perhaps this is a worn-out example, but it's been helpful to me. If you have a family and there's a number of children, say there's 8 children and they're all out playing, and dad calls out and says, time for supper, and 4 head in for supper. And 4 stay out at the tree fort. And as the 4 head in for supper, the 4 in the tree fort say, where are you going? We're having a good time here. Come on back. Oh, the dad called us in for supper. I don't worry about what dad says. You're breaking up our fun. We're all brothers and sisters. You're breaking up our unity. No, dad called us in for supper. Who is keeping the unity that is really proper to them as all children of one Father? The 4 that are obeying their Father's voice. The 4 that are heading in for supper. Well, you say, how can they be keeping the unity? Half of them are missing. Doesn't matter if half of them are missing. They're keeping the unity that's proper to them. Endeavoring to keep the unity does not mean that we have to have every single member of the body of Christ in the practical outward display of that unity. It's seeking ourselves to walk in that unity, and this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, would lead all the saints of God in the same path. Doesn't mean they're all there. But if we want to be part of that unity and its display here in this earth, then we have to walk according to the truth and in a path of holiness. And even if there is just one there, even if just one obeys, that one is keeping the unity that's proper to those children. But we find in 2 Timothy that there'll be companions if we seek to walk in a path of obedience to His will. We will find that there are others who are also walking in that path, and He will bring us together in fellowship with one another. Don't worry about that part. Just you walk in obedience, and you endeavor to keep that unity that you have been called into.
I illustrate it in connection with Matthew chapter 11, again, that was brought before us. The nation, or the general population of the nation of Israel in chapter 11 of Matthew, had rejected the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And so He was calling out individuals. He says verse 28, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was calling individuals out, and they were burdened, and they were weighed down under the yoke of Judaism. They couldn't keep the law even if they tried. And some of them really did want to try to keep the law. They couldn't do it. They were burdened. And so the Lord Jesus was calling them as individuals out of that system of things unto Himself. And so they were to learn of Him. And then He says, take My yoke individually upon you, and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. So it was a new thing. It was a new call. He was calling them out of Judaism and into Christianity, unto Himself. It was really you might say, the first call, the beginning of the call. But you and I, this brings in before us individual responsibility, doesn't it? And so it's not just a theory. Christianity is very practical, and you and I are never asked to do something that is not possible to do. And so while some may be disobedient to the truth of God, and some may be disobedient to the direction of the Spirit of God, you and I are called to be obedient to what we know. And if we walk in what we know, the Lord will become more precious to us, and we will walk, and He will manifest Himself to us. Let's just look at that in John's Gospel, chapter 14. In verse 21, John 14, verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered, said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and will make our abode with him. There's reward, you might say, of having the fellowship of the Lord Jesus and the communion with the Lord Jesus, and to be brought into the enjoyment of the truth of God if we'll walk in obedience to those things that we do know that He desires us to walk in. So this is one of them. These are practical exhortations that are given.
Jesus, Lord and Savior.
has baptism as well, doesn't it? And we're given part in the death of Christ. In baptism, it's a picture of death, and we go down under those waters of death, right? And now we're to walk in newness of life, and that newness of life is connected with the later verses in Romans 6. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we get baptism again, but there's a different baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. And what does it tell us there? By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. What makes us members of the body of Christ is not the blood of Christ saving us, but it's the indwelling of the Spirit of God that unites us to Christ. Through the blood of Christ, every saint of God will be in heaven in a coming day. Abraham, Isaac, how will they be there? Through the blood of Christ. They didn't know it at that time. God forbore with those things, and it wasn't clear until Christ came and gave himself on the cross that the blood was going to cover all those sins. But that's the basis on which they'll be there. But they're not members of the body of Christ. Why? Not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us members of the body of Christ, his indwelling, not the blood of Christ. Now, he doesn't indwell anyone who has not been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. So with a high priest, first he was anointed with blood on his thumb, and then after that, oil. Picture the Spirit of God. So salvation first, then when you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And it's that indwelling Spirit of God that unites us to every other member of the body of Christ and to our Lord in heaven. Now, I would say in those two baptisms, the first one perhaps more applies to verse 4 of our chapter, and the second one, verse 5. The first one is a sphere of unity, verse 4, one body, and it's the baptism of the Spirit that formed that body, one hope of your calling. Everyone who is part of the body of Christ is going to be raptured when the Lord comes. So there's one body formed by the one Spirit of God, and every one of those has the same hope in their calling that the Lord is going to come and take us to be with him in heaven. Now the second verse, verse 5, is another sphere. It's a larger sphere that goes out further than the first one, and that's the sphere of profession. And in that sphere of profession, what is professed? That there's one Lord Jesus. Well, in contrast to all the other gods in this world, there's one. And so we bear a similar confession that Israel did. They bore a profession, there was one God. We do too, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we profess one Lord. That's the sphere of Christian profession. One faith. There's one Christian faith contained in the precious Word of God. Here is the faith, the truth of God. And so the Bible is, we call it the Bible, right? For the Christian. You know, other people have, the shooters have a shooter's Bible, and the computers have a computer Bible. You know what I mean? They have a defining book for their little circle of fellowship. We have a defining book that contains for us the faith. A faith, and that's in the Word of God. So one Lord in the sphere of profession, one faith. How do we get into that sphere of profession here in this earth? That's the baptism of Romans 6, water baptism. Water baptism brings us into the sphere of Christian profession. It takes us in this world from one ground to a wholly new one, the sphere of professing Christianity. That's a whole other subject. I'll just leave it there. So that's the second circle of unity that's presented in these three verses. The third one is the unity of creation. And that goes out even further. One God and Father of all. And so Paul speaks of that when he preaches to the Athenians, in whom we live and move and have our being. He's one God and Father of all. Everything comes from Him. And so that's the widest sphere. So there's these three spheres. I'm sorry, I've gone way beyond our time.
The same
three hundred
and thirty.